Dear Lord, we ask your presence here this morning and your blessing on what is said, and we'll be covering topics that are kind of hard to talk about and that I could mess up. And I just pray that you'll give me a good sense to know how to proceed and to say things right and to still say what you once said. And I pray that you'll give us all wisdom to how to deal with these issues in a Christ-like way and come to the right decisions. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. In a few minutes, I'm going to be really hammering on the evils of TV, so don't get me wrong. But every once in a while, it's kind of nice after the news finishes to relax a few minutes with something that's reasonably benign. One of those programs that Joe and I sometimes enjoy watching a few minutes of is Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And if you've ever watched that program, have you ever noticed that the first three questions that Regis asks aren't exactly challenging? You know, like, what was the color of Washington's gray mare? Now, when somebody has to go to a lifeline on that one, you know they're not going very far. In any event, I'm gonna start off this morning by asking you a Regis Philbin $100 special. And that is this. Does anybody here think that during the past 10 years, say from 1990 through the end of 2000, Jesus wanted to return? You think it's possible he might have wanted to come in that period of time? Of course he did. Let's ratchet up a few levels. Do you think, anybody here think that in that 10-year period from 1991 to 2001, Jesus actually tried to come? Heaven set in motion forces and events that were designed to make it possible for him to come, and he could have come in that period of time. All right. Let me ask another question. Do you think it's ever happened before? In the history of Adventism, have there been times before when heaven set up world events and tried to create a climate in which heaven planned to bring about the second advent? Could it have happened as far back as before the Civil War? Now you're about three steps from being a millionaire. But while you're thinking about that, let me point something out. Every time that there is a moment for God's people to advance and do something really major in the work of God, say at the conclusion of a major time prophecy or a moment when heaven really wants God's work to advance rapidly, if there's an obstacle in their way, and there usually is because the devil's put it there, when heaven wants God's work to move forward in a spectacular fashion at a moment of opportunity, if there's an obstacle there, it disappears mysteriously and suddenly. Now, let's give a couple of examples of this. Go back to the land of Egypt in 1434 B.C. A 400-year time prophecy has run its course. It is time for God's people to leave Egypt, which is a spiritual symbol of sin and slavery, and go home to the promised land, right? But in the way is a Pharaoh whose statement makes his empire a symbol of atheism. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should let his people go?" Within a few weeks, what has happened? The Egyptian economy is in ruins. The Egyptian social structure is in tatters. Their military is decimated, and the Pharaoh who challenges the Lord is at the bottom of the ocean. And where are God's people? On the other shore. But that leaves us, you know, not by way of a lot of diversion this morning. We don't have time for it, but I want to make this point. Israel is now headed for Palestine, for the promised land, which is a biblical symbol of what? Heaven. But they cannot get there without crossing a desert that is absolutely impassable in unaided human strength. So what's the lesson here? Righteousness by faith. I said it yesterday, I'll say it again. Somebody came to Elder HMS Richards years ago and said, "Elder Richards, what about this righteousness by faith I keep hearing about?" And Elder Richards responded, "Is there any other kind?" Okay? So when there is time for God's people to move forward, obstacles disappear. Let's do one more example. It's the start of the 16th century. And now, on the horizon of about 300 years, you know, just like a dim first view of the Rocky Mountains as you cross the Middle West, there is this oncoming event called the Advent Movement, and you can begin to see the need for it as early as the start of the 16th century. God's people will develop within 300 years to where they challenge the world with this statement, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." But in their way is a world empire. And that world empire is now not just an atheistic force like Egypt. It's a fusion of a powerful civil series of governments and a powerful religious government in which, you know, you can't even print the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, without risking your personal safety and your life. So there's this wall in front of God's people. The devil has really tried to box them in. And then one day, late in the 1400s, out of Sagres, Spain, comes this little flotilla of three boats led by a Genoese adventurer named Christopher Columbus. And a few years later, there is this German law student turned friar by the name of Martin Luther, and you can hear a hammer on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. And so the wall begins to disappear. When it's time for God's people to go somewhere, the walls disappear, don't they? Now, let's go back to 1990, AD 1990. By this time, it's been almost 150 years since the judgment began. And my friends, the judgment did begin in 1844. Amen. Now, we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. There's no question that the judgment began. There's no question that that's biblically sound, and there's no question to this lawyer's mind that it's legally sound, and I'll explain why in just a few minutes. Well, 150 years have gone by. The second advent is now way overdue, and we're going to see that in just a second here. So it's time for God's people to advance, but in their way is this huge monolith called the Communist Empire. Who is the Lord that I should let His people go? By the end of 1991, the thing is in tatters, and I cannot find any precedent in the history of the world where an empire that powerful collapsed that completely without a bloodbath. But they did. So it's time for God's people to go home. I come back to the question then, Has heaven tried to engineer the second coming during the past 10 years? And I think it has. Let me move on now to a little deeper question. Might this have occurred several times before in Adventism? And the answer, I think, is emphatically yes. Could it have happened before the Civil War? The answer is yes. Now, let me diagram for you why I think that is so. In 1854, James White published in the Review and Herald an editorial in which he said the Laodicean message applies to us, to Sabbath-keeping Adventists. It was revolutionary because Sabbath-keeping Adventists up to that point had self-righteously said, you know, we've accepted the Sabbath, so we're Philadelphia. It's those Sunday-keeping Adventists that are Laodicea. James White finally said, look, folk, let's don't kid ourselves. The Laodicean message applies to us. It is time for revival and reformation within Adventism, Seventh-day Adventism, so to speak. Almost immediately, something happened in the church. A great revival and reformation just broke out all over the church because people accepted Elder White's challenge. And this revival began ascending like a parabolic curve. And on Sabbath mornings, ministers would stand up in the pulpit and they would confess their sins to their congregations. I mean, they were dead serious. One of them said, I mean to make straight work and arise with the remnant. That was Pentecost. It was a very Pentecostal type of thing. So this huge revival began to build in Adventism. It swept the church. Nearly everybody was caught up in it. And most Adventists in 1854 and 1855 thought this thing would lead directly to the second coming. They expected to see Jesus come. Well, now, right along in that same period of time, something interesting happened historically. And historians to this day cannot explain why. They recognize it. They have a name for the phenomenon. They can't tell you why it happened. A few months after the revival started in Adventism, a parallel revival began to occur out in the non-Adventist Christian churches. So intense that businessmen in Baltimore and Boston, New York, Philly, and some even over in Europe would close their businesses down at noon. They would skip lunch and they would have prayer meetings. And historians today call this thing the revival with a million converts, and nobody knows why it happened. Well, we know why it happened because we got something called Volume 1 of Testimonies for the Church. And Ellen White said, as this revival began to accelerate in Adventism, heaven responded by sending angels everywhere to prepare unbelieving hearts for truth. And when heaven acts like that, the effect of those angels began to be seen, and out in the non-Adventist community, you had revival and reformation. It was plain that heaven intended for this to culminate in the second coming. By 1856, Ellen White said, this revival has had time to do its work. 30 months after it began, the Spirit of Prophecy told us, we can still find that in Volume 1, that was all the time necessary for God's people to be ready for the second coming and to do their job. So, what does that mean? We have precedent that it doesn't take very long for the church to get ready for the second coming. It could happen in 30 months back then, it could happen in 30 months now. Which ought to be a little bit encouraging, don't you think? I'm beginning to hear people say, you know, maybe we're a little too urgent on this imminent Advent thing. Maybe the Lord will come in His good time, not our good time. Usually accompanied by a sigh of relief. But folks, it doesn't take that long to get ready for Jesus to come. Thank the Lord for books like Ed Reed has been, you know, writing recently, reminding us of the events and the urgency of this type of thing. Well, what happened? Why didn't the Lord come? He intended to. As a matter of fact, something I forgot to say yesterday and I will say today. In the midst of this revival, Ellen White penned something that is now used by her internet chat room critics as a criticism, an argument that she can't be a true prophet because she seems to have predicted something that never happened. Now, you may have heard people criticize Ellen White on the basis that she had a vision before the Civil War when she was in a room, saw a bunch of Adventist believers, and her accompanying angel said some of these people will die, some will be food for worms, those were the words she used, and some will see Jesus come. Well, there's obviously none of them still living, so the argument is, since that didn't happen, she's not a true prophet. In reality, what happened, that was said in conjunction as a conditional prophecy, in conjunction with this revival that could have ushered in the second coming, the words were those of the angel. She's quoting an angel. This thing was so intense and powerful, I think even angels were in the process of saying, this has to be it. But before we write off Ellen White because of that statement, remember that in the book of Ezekiel, there's a very detailed description of a temple that the Jewish nation was supposed to build. It never got built. Why? Not because the prophecy failed, but because God's people then and now can fail Him, right? Well, anyway, what happened was this. The revival within Adventism peaked. God's people got tired of the effort, and down it came. Why do you suppose that was? Look at the date, 1854. 5 years before that, what had happened out here in a place called Sutter's Creek? Gold was discovered. In this period of time, there was an intrusion into the economic system of a level of wealth people had not been able to dream of. Huge increase in wealth. Mining stock became very profitable if you bought it right, if you speculated right. You could rival the Vanderbilts, you know, within a few months. And you may have noticed in the testimonies to the church, Ellen White writes about the folly of God's people, you know, speculating in things like mining stock. Well, there's the genesis of it. What happened was that God's people got to thinking, you know, heaven's nice, but man, it ain't too bad here either. What they're shipping east from California can make us very comfortable very quick. And God's people lost sight of heaven. They said, you know, we want to have heaven, but let's have the earth too. You can't have both. The revival collapsed. And guess what happened out here in this companion revival? It did the very same thing. And within 5 years, the nation descended into a catastrophic civil war that would cost 600,000 lives. In the early part of this revival, Ellen White in vision saw the slaves cast off their chains at the coming of Jesus. It was heaven's plan for the second coming to happen before the Civil War. Well, it's happened before. Could it happen again? Let's go down now to about the year 1901. Same thing is happening. The world is largely at peace. There is enormous prosperity just at the turn of the century. Everybody's making money. There's nothing really out there to stop the spread of the gospel. It's the golden moment. We could have easily seen the work of God finished. And suddenly it collapses in the same way in a catastrophic crisis called the Alpha Apostasy, in which we lost some of our brightest people like Dr. John Harvey Kellogg. and some of the brightest ministers and doctors in the church. So it's happened repeatedly, and as early as 1883, less than 40 years after the disappointment, Ellen White was already saying the Lord wanted to come before now. In 1883, she said, "Had Adventists, after the great disappointment, followed on unitedly in the opening providences of God, Christ would have come ere this." Well, 7 years went by. 1890, in Volume 6 of Testimony, she said, "Had the purpose of God been carried out by His people in giving to the world a message of mercy, Christ would ere this have come, the saints would have received their welcome into the city of God." In 1901, now she's down in Australia. In 1898, she was in Australia. Now she's back at the General Conference, 1901. In the General Conference bulletin, she repeated in almost identical language the same thing. "If God's people had the love of Christ in the heart, if every church member were imbued with self-sacrifice, there would be no lack of funds. 1,000 doors of usefulness would be open, and Christ would have come ere this." But by 1901, something ominous is creeping into her language. Not only is she looking backward and saying it could have happened already, she's looking forward and saying it may be a while before it does. I commend to you your own research in Evangelism, page 696, where Ellen White said this: "We may have to remain here in this world because of insubordination many more years, as did the children of Israel. But for Christ's sake, His people should not add sin to sin by charging God with the consequences of their own wrong course of action." Now, once again, do we sometimes hear people begin to say, "Well, maybe He's not coming as soon as we thought. Maybe He wants it to be 100 years from now. If we have a delay in the Advent, don't blame Him. It wasn't Heaven's plan. The Lord intended to come long, long ago." But as early as 1901, something was going wrong. God's people were facing another golden moment. They were cresting over that possibility of seeing heaven. And what went wrong in Battle Creek? Well, at our two major institutions, our flagship healthcare institution, Battle Creek San, and our publishing house, the Review and Herald, people were beginning to see their work as nothing more than an occupation. It was a career. It was not a mission. They were no longer revolutionaries whose whole goal was to end human history and see the coming of Jesus. And Ellen White wrote message after message saying we've got to recapture a sense of our identity, of what we're here to do and why we're here, or you're going to lose those institutions. And by the end of 1902, both of them were in ashes beneath the winter Michigan sky. So something had gone wrong. Now, the point that I want to come back to is my basic question. Has Jesus wanted and tried to come? And the answer is, I think, yes, He's repeatedly tried to come. I've given two examples. I haven't researched it exhaustively. I suspect there are several more. That leads us now to the million-dollar question. And no lifelines on this one. This one we got to answer. If Jesus, who came out of the grave with a statement, "All power is given me in heaven and in earth," if He has wanted and tried to come, then why hasn't He succeeded? Our topic this morning kind of comes down to two questions which logically follow each other. The first one is this. In each of these past instances, we see that what stopped the coming of Jesus was God's people losing a sense of their identity, their purpose, their mission, of a conviction of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist at the end of world history. So the question number one that we pose is, could this happen to us? Could we lose a sense of our identity, a sense of urgency, and a sense of mission? The follow-on question then is basically this. If we could, how could that happen? How could people so blessed with truth that heaven identifies them as heaven's last messengers to the world lose a sense of why they're here and what they're here to do? Let's talk first about what our identity is. Let me erase this here because I want to diagram something that I think will make what I'm going to say just a little bit plainer for you. If you wanted to go to a single definitive biblical passage that really defines God's last message and what it means to be an Adventist at the end of time, where would you go? Anybody have a suggestion? Revelation, fine. And what chapter would you look for? 14. Go to Revelation 14:6, and you begin to see a very logical progression of truths and events that lead directly to the coming of Jesus. And the first one is what? And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting what? Gospel. So the very first element of what we are is the gospel. And I'm going to write it up here. And you're going to see how now what happens next is a stairway. Each truth builds on the next until in the 14th verse of Revelation 14, you see a word picture of the coming of Jesus. It's important to remember that whatever else we may have to say about end time events or hell for the mark of the beast, unless we premise it on the gospel, unless that is the first step, we have nothing else to say because everything else is in the air. There's no foundation. Make sense? Which, as a lawyer, just leaves me curious. You know, in a deposition, when somebody says something that seems reasonably clear, that provokes the lawyer to ask a question. And that's what's happening to me today. You know, if the gospel is the foundation of Adventism, then what's the gospel? Now, we can say these words piously and look at each other with a knowing look and have said the word and never defined what we meant to say. There is a huge argument in Christianity today over what the gospel is. I heard a sermon not long ago in which a gentleman told an Adventist church in California, if we do not preach the gospel in the light of 1888, we cannot claim to be the remnant. And there may be some precious truth in what he was saying, and we have to investigate these things. But what is the gospel? Now, does anybody have a thought on that? I've been chattering at you long enough. Jesus Christ, restoration, all right. Anybody else? Anybody have a text for me? Can you think of a text that defines the gospel by implication at least? John 3:16. Okay, Romans 1. Does Matthew 1:21 come to mind to anybody? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people in their sins. I'm sorry, I'm glad I've got Kevin up here because sometimes I have senior moments. All right, you get the point? We as Adventists proclaim a gospel to the world. It's the foundation stone of Adventism. And the gospel in the very name of Jesus suggests that we can have some resolution of the sin problem. Now, what I want to ask you this morning is, does that refer to past sins or future sins as well? See, a gospel that basically says, hey, don't sweat it, don't carry that burden of guilt anymore, you're relieved of that burden because you're forgiven, is wonderful good news, isn't it? And it's true. Thank the Lord, we can pass our sins off to the sin bearer. But if that's all the gospel means, it's good news only for me. It's not necessarily good news for the people still have to live with me. May not even be good news for my dog. So when the Bible says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, my suggestion is that means not only your past sins, he can save you from your future sins, the gospel can rewrite your future. Can it? So the gospel is the very foundation stone of Adventism. To think, you know, that this wonderful divine being came down and became our human brother is such astonishing good news. It just seems to me that we ought to not perhaps be quite as beguiled by sin as we maybe were in the past. But notice something, that is only the beginning. Revelation 14:6 begins with the gospel, but it goes right on. And in verse 7 it says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. So the next increment on this is judgment. Now, the point I made yesterday, and I want to reiterate today, is this. There are lots and lots of people in this world who, in a fairly complete way, can give the gospel. The pioneers of Adventism were not Seventh-day Adventists. They didn't even know from the seventh day, at the beginning. So they were Methodists, they were Baptists, they were Christian connection, they were Presbyterian and Lutheran. They were people who loved the Lord. They were so passionately in love with the Lord, they just couldn't stand not seeing him. And Ellen White, who was one of those, a little Methodist girl. said this thing, this early Advent experience, was the closest thing to Pentecost since the first century. These people were clear on the gospel. They loved Jesus. They loved the Lord. Why then couldn't He come? Ellen White said they had the gospel, they loved Jesus, but they needed more truth, because now we're in the end time and there's truth that you have to understand to face the issues of the end of time. So the gospel then leads to a follow-on message, a judgment hour message. God's people challenge the world with the concept that the judgment has begun. Is that biblical? Did the judgment begin in 1844? Well, if you can do math, it did. Because the 2300-day prophecy already correctly has described the arrival of Messiah, the beginning of His ministry, and the very year and day of His death. 2300-day prophecy connected with the motif of the Day of Atonement clearly shows exactly when Jesus would die. That prophecy is the only thing in the Bible that proves with mathematical certainty that Jesus is who He says He was. You know, it has an ending point. It has an ending point in October of 1844. Now, a lot of people are saying today, you know, that isn't biblical. There's no pre-Advent judgment. And sometimes even people within Adventism say that. To which, as was so eloquently said the other night, I say veggie meat. Because we don't say bologna, right? Okay. As a lawyer, it is clear to me that there has to be a pre-Advent judgment, and just one of many biblical proofs is found in the book of Jude. Jude, what is it? About verse 14, where it says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment." To do what? To execute judgment. Now, that's a legal term. In our current system of law, there are three phases to a trial. First of all, you're brought in and the case is tried, and that's an investigative phase. The witnesses are called, they're directly examined, they're cross-examined, there's recross, there's rebuttal. Finally, when you get all the evidence in, there are closing arguments, and the case is sent to the jury. They have been doing their investigation of the facts. They retire to the jury room, they talk about what they've heard, and they then render a verdict, which is pronouncement of judgment. Then the prisoner is brought back into court, and the judge announces the sentence that will be imposed on the prisoner. If it's a death penalty case, he says, "We're going to remand you to San Quentin, and in due course, the state of California will take your life." When that happens, judgment is executed upon the prisoner. Many times the reporters in the paper will say, "Well, so-and-so was executed at San Quentin this afternoon." He wasn't. Judgment was executed on him. So when Jude says the Lord comes to execute judgment, to me as a lawyer, it makes it very clear there has to have been a trial before then. You following me? Concept of a pre-Advent judgment is very biblical. Well, then a lot of people say, "Well, you Adventists, or we Adventists, are destroying the Christian's full assurance of salvation with this horrifying concept called an ongoing judgment." To which I say, veggie meat. You know why? Because the judgment's some of the best news in the Bible. Why? Because who's your judge? "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." You're being judged by somebody willing to die for you. Is that good news or bad? If you don't find good news in that, you're not very secure in your relationship with the Lord, are you? But that isn't all the good news of the judgment. It's only just begun. Not only is Jesus our judge, He's also what? Our defense attorney. "My little children, this I write unto you, that ye sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate." Now think about that, Ed. Have you ever been in court anywhere in the world where the judge is also your defense attorney? You walk into court and you see your defense attorney behind the bench and you can have a warm, fuzzy feeling of good, you know, good outcome, can't you? It doesn't exist, to my knowledge, in any legal system in the world except the ancient Hebrew system. When the Sanhedrin would sit, their job was to defend the accused, and that's what it should have happened for Jesus. Those 71 of the brightest Jewish lawyers in the world should have been defending Jesus. And if they had, He wouldn't have been found guilty. Okay? So tell me how that can be bad news. If your judge is also your defense counsel, how can you lose that case? There's only one way you can lose it. do something real stupid and fire your lawyer. That's how you do it. And sadly, a lot of people do. But the judgment doesn't rob you of your full assurance. It gives you full assurance. It gave David full assurance when, after his terrible mistake, he said in three different Psalms, "Hasten to judge me, O Lord. Make haste, judge me." He wanted the judgment. He had an eternal heavenly advocate that couldn't lose that case. So, good news in the judgment here. But that isn't all we have to say. Now, what happens next? Next, in Revelation 14, we have a gospel message and a judgment hour message. But what happens in the end here of verse 7? "And worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters." Uh-oh, I've just found some plagiarism in the Bible. Because that's a quote from the fourth commandment. And John is now plagiarizing Moshe, Moses. Which means, I guess, we can't believe Revelation, doesn't it? Or does it? Here we have a quote from the fourth commandment, which means that God's final church will have a Sabbath message. Now, why is that so important at the end of time? Think about what happened in 1844. Just as Adventism was beginning, as the judgment was beginning in heaven, in that very same year, Karl Marx wrote his first draft of the Communist Manifesto. And Charles Darwin wrote his first draft of a work called On the Origin of Species. Had the Sabbath been really remembered by the Christian world, evolution and communism would not have had a prayer of a chance of going anywhere. So it's important at the end of time that the world be reminded of the fact that we aren't here by accident. There is a loving Creator. There is a Sabbath message. And did you notice that just a few months before the Pope did his 104-page letter urging the world to keep Sunday holy, he first validated the theory of evolution and said, and I think I'm quoting it reasonably accurately from the news release, the Pope announced that the human body may not be, you know, a direct creation from God, but may be subject to the gradual process of evolution. Before you deal with the Sabbath, you got to deal with creation. You remember the Sabbath, you don't forget creation. So we have a Sabbath message to give. But what else do we have to say? Now let's move on quickly here as to what our identity and purpose is in this world. Next in line is a warning about an end time problem called the fall of Babylon. Okay, I'm not going to have time this morning to go into the detail I did back at one of these seminars Connecticut, a few years ago. But let's suffice it to say that in Babylon there was a major religious liberty problem. Nebuchadnezzar II had this dream. He saw the whole future of the world in his dream. It was explained to him. He decided he's going to rewrite history in advance. Instead of just having a head of gold, the whole of history would be gold, and meaning his kingdom of Babylon would last forever. We had a gentleman in more recent years by the name of Adolf Schickelgruber who tried to do the same thing. Somehow he decided to change his name from Schickelgruber to Hitler. I guess, you know, he realized that Heil Schickelgruber just doesn't ring. Anyway, the thousand-year Reich. Well, anyway, that's what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do. He builds this huge golden statue, invites the representatives of the whole then-known world, and then turns it into a religious service and commands everybody to bow down. So you have a fusion of church and state, an attempted global religion, and coercion in the form of a death decree. And at the end of time, it's going to happen again. So God's people warn the world, don't repeat the mistake of Babylon. Do not fuse church and state. Keep them separate. By the way, Cardinal Bevilacqua, up in Philadelphia, said several years ago, "I want to get the notion of vouchers through in one state. I want that to go through the courts, and that will prove that there is no such thing as a separation of church and state." Watch the future and read Ed Reed's book. All right, not only do we have a problem with the fall of Babylon, we have something called the mark of the beast. Now we're moving on down to about verse 8 of Revelation 14. What's the mark of the beast? It is just basically the world's attempt to enforce this Babylonian mistake on everybody. And they do it through a very familiar duality of coercive acts. Number one, they impose an economic embargo on you if you seem to threaten the rest of the world by not going along with this globalized concept of religious morality. Does that sound familiar? Do we use embargoes today to coerce people, to coerce rogue nations? Sure we do. If the embargo doesn't work, you then unleash lethal force in the form of a death decree. The mark of the beast is people who so love life in this world, they give in to coercion. But that's not all we have to say. What else do we have here in Revelation? Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. So we have the law of God as another message that God's church gives to the world. By the way, is it legalism to keep the law of God? Is it legalism to obey the Lord? Jesus taught at the end of life, the prince of darkness hath nothing in me. I have kept my Father's word. That legalism. I've flown a number of times into LAX down through that fog layer that covers the LA basin. As you drop the airplane into that mist where you've got nothing in view anymore except just wingtips and instrument panels, you'll get a call from approach control. They'll give you a clearance to roam an intersection, a localizer to clear for one of those four parallel runways. They'll tell you what to descend to, what altitude to maintain, what speed to maintain, and you respond, Wilco, I will do everything you said. Why? Because you want to make the runway, you don't want to make the first page of the LA Times. And in all the years I have said that on the air, I've never had another pilot come up on the frequency and say, legalist, what are you trying to do? Work your way to the ground? Never. Now, legalism is a possibility. What is legalism? I think that legalism is nothing more than kind of trying to do God's will only for what you think you can get out of it. Now, I've often said, don't misunderstand me, I love this church, I love the Sabbath, and I am loyal to it to the very end, but I've often said I would rather be in church on Sunday because I love Jesus than to be in church on Sabbath just because I wanted to get saved. And there's a difference. I think that's the problem of legalism. Let's do it because we just love the Lord. If Joseph had been basically just oriented toward law, toward principles of law, when he faced Potiphar's wife, and enormous pressures both of reward and punishment pulling him away from truth, I don't think the law would have held him. What was his response? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I hurt the Lord? That's why we need to be real close to Calvary. You get close to the cross, you look at the cross, and then you say, how can I sin? How can I do this to him? So, anyway, the law of God is kept by a generation of God's people, and how do they do that? Well, that brings us to step number 7 here, and that's the faith of Jesus. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And what is the faith of Jesus? On the cross, he's nailed there. He kind of screams into the stream of history, my God, where have you gone? I'm alone. Where have you gone to? And he can't see the Father anymore. And Ellen White in Desire of Ages says, at this point, his humanity just can't see resurrection anymore. He's carrying the sins of the world. Can't see the hope of resurrection. Can't see the Father. And then what happens? The next thing that happens is faith takes over, and he prays to the Father he can't see anymore. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Drops into the unknown. Trusting, in Ellen White's words, trusting that someplace in that unknown is the Father's arm, are the Father's arms. Now, at the end of time, what will God's people do? They're on this little pathway from earth to heaven. The pathway keeps getting narrower and narrower. And finally, the pathway does what? Disappears. There's no place to stand anymore. And down from heaven comes the cord of faith. And by faith alone, they just go out into the nothingness. That is the end of time, trusting someplace there are the Father's arms. That's the faith of Jesus. And that, I suggest, is how this generation of God's people keep the law, where nobody else has ever done it. Well, 7 steps, count them up. 7 steps lead you directly then to an acceleration of world events. In Revelation 14:13, there's this statement, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. I think as the coming of Jesus approaches, you're going to see some of the righteous saints in Israel laid to rest. It's happened in our family recently. Dr. Barnard was laid to rest back in January. I think as we near the end of time, it will be very evident that some people just, you know, physically from age or infirmity can't face the time of trouble. The Lord lets them rest. And what does the verse say? Blessed are they, their works do follow them. See? And as soon as that happens, verse 14, and I saw a white cloud. And somebody on it with a crown and a sickle, and that's the second coming. And this process here leads directly to the second coming. And folks, that's who we are. That's why we're here. That's our identity. That's what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And anything short of that doesn't get you up the ladder. Doesn't do it. That's who we are, and yet there is this horrible possibility that we could lose a sense of our identity just at the moment when we need it the worst. 1978, Robert H. Pearson was ending his tenure as a leader of our church. He was resigning, going into retirement from the presidency of the General Conference. He stood before the assembled leaders of his church, and he said, "This is the last time I shall stand before you as leaders of your church, and I have a few words to share with you. A church often begins as a reaction against worldliness and formalism. Preachers are trained by unction rather than by formal education. There is little property and people know what they believe. There's little concern about public relations. A second generation sees change. As a result of industry and frugality, members become prosperous. Institutions are established. Children born into the movement do not necessarily know what they believe. In the third generation, there is much property and progress. Great institutions are built and great councils are held to define doctrine. Standards are relaxed and people have to be exhorted to live up to them. There is much concern about public relations. The movement seeks to become relevant." Then he went on to say, "Brethren and sisters, this must not happen to the Adventist Church." And he gave a warning in the words of Ellen White about a future danger called Omega. And he quoted a passage from Ellen White in which she said, "The enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition that there is to be a great reformation that would consist in giving up the pillars of our faith." There's a few of them right there on that ladder. The pillars of our faith. The enemy of souls has tried to bring in the supposition that there would be a change in those pillars. She goes on to say, "The principles of truth that God has given us would be discarded. Books of a new order would be written. The Sabbath would be lightly regarded, and nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of this new movement." You want to look that up, you can find it in Special Testimonies Series B. I quoted it extensively in my book, Omega 2. And then Elder Pearson said, and I quote, "Brethren and sisters, already subtle indications are occurring that something like this is happening. There are those who doubt the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, who disbelieve the spirit of prophecy, who seek to lower our standards. Brethren and sisters, don't let it happen. I appeal to you as earnestly as I know how this morning, don't let it happen. I appeal to Andrews University, to Loma Linda University, don't let it happen. We are not Seventh-day Baptists, we are not Seventh-day Lutherans, we are Seventh-day Adventists. We are God's last people with God's last message." Could we lose a sense of identity? Last time I saw Elder Pearson, I was speaking down at the Carolina camp meeting. He came to me, said, "Lou, we got to talk." He went into a little chapel there in that Methodist campground where the Carolina Conference holds their camp meetings. He said, "Lou, I'm concerned about the future of our church." He wanted to start some organization back then composed of senior retired church workers, working pastors, and lay people who cared about the future of Adventism. It never happened. Elder died. Never got to do what he wanted to do, but you know something? I think his dream got fulfilled. It's called ASI. Folk, I prize this organization because herein is bedrock commitment to what this church means. Thank the Lord for you. Thank the Lord for this organization.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.